Good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's time to get started. I want to thank everyone who's here this morning. As always, it is a joy and a pleasure for the saints to be assembled together. We want to welcome our guests. For those who are our friends who have decided to visit us this morning, we thank you for your presence. I know, as always, that you are our esteemed guest, and we hope and pray that if you will, you will take one of those visitor cards and behind the pew in front of you, and you'd be willing to fill it out and share your information, your contact information with us. Once again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. If you will, please put your cell phones on vibrate. Make sure that they're on silent so that they will not make any kind of sound as we give our God our very all. And once again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer this morning, and we will go into our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before that throne of grace, Lord, with much gratitude, Father, for we know that without Thee we could not breathe the air that we are breathing. We could not enjoy, Father, the life that we are enjoying. And Father, most of all, we could not be here gathered today on the first day of the week to give Thee honor and praise, Father, to worship Thee, Lord, thanking Thee for Thy grace, thanking Thee for Thy love and Thy mercy. We thank Thee, Father, for having sent Thy Son to be that mediator between Thee and us as man, Father, that we, Father, may be able to find that peace that surpasses all understanding, and that, Father, we may be guarded, Lord, by Thy precious hand. As we begin this day of worship, Father, we ask that You allow us to move any distracting thoughts from our minds, that we may focus, Father, and meditate upon Thy Word, and that everything, Father, we do, either in word or in deed, may be done so in a manner that is pleasing Thy sight, always, Father, imitating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For those who are teaching this morning, we ask that You bless every one of those teachers, Father, who have the love and the desire, Lord, to prepare Thy lessons from Thy Word, and to share it, Father, with those who will be listening to them, whether it be newborn babes in through Thy Son's blood, whether it be, Father, newborn babes literally, Father. We thank Thee for such brethren, Lord, that always have that disposition and always have that readiness, Father, to teach Thy Word in meekness and with love. Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me also to be able to share Thy Word in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight. But above all, Father, grant me the strength, the boldness, and the meekness, Father, to abide in Thy Word so that I may apply it in my own personal life, and that I may do so, Father, so that my light, my lamp, and my light may shine brightly before men. Father, for those of our friends that have joined us, we thank Thee for them. We ask that You bless them. And if it be Thy will, Lord, allow them to, if not yet, one day, Father, have that readiness to obey Thy gospel, Thy Son's gospel, so that they too may be, Father, added by Thy Son to His body. Father, for our brothers and sisters who are still driving toward this location, be with them, protect them, and allow them to arrive safely. And Father, forgive us for the sins that we have committed. Lord, we ask that You continue to be with Karen Brazo, Janice Payne, Brother C.D. Gray, Lord, as they continue to heal. But Father, we especially ask for the Sanchez family during this time of mourning, Lord, as we know, Father, that our dear brother Tomas, Father, has passed from this life. We ask that You comfort and console his children, his family, Lord, that they, Father, may be willing to find that solace through Thy Word, and that we too, Father, may be able to grant them strength from our own comfort and love, Father. We also ask for the Olsen family, Father, who has also lost that beloved brother of ours, Father. And Father, we in the same manner ask that You be with them during this time of mourning. Forgive us, Father, for the sins that we have committed, and we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So two Sundays ago, we were studying, or have been studying, Romans 8, and we've been looking at the context with the intent of being able to understand what the chapter is talking about. Now, does anyone remember what is the focus, or what verse in chapter 8 is the key to the chapter? I know it's a bit stuffy in here, right? But what verse helps us understand what the rest of chapter 8 is about? Verse 2, right? Verse 2, chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, we see two laws presented here, right? And we've already been able to establish that what chapter 8 is going to be focusing on is the spiritual mind and the carnal mind, right? But we have to understand what the law of sin and death is. And the reason we do this is because as last time that we studied this, we went back to verse 13 of chapter 7, all the way to verse 25, where Paul speaks about a law in my members. Now, we've already established that Paul is speaking metaphorically, right? He's using, if you will, a figure for us to understand and to give us an image, if you will, about what he is talking about. Thus, the question that we have to try to answer this morning, right, is what law is Paul talking about? What law is Paul talking about? And the reason is because it can be easy to fall into the snare and to think that the law of the flesh is not the same as the law of Moses. So this morning we're going to try to answer that, right? Does anyone remember what the homework was 2 weeks ago? Or did anyone write it down?
What is the purpose of the law according to Romans chapter 7, 13 through 25?
Okay, so what is the purpose of the law? Now, we first need to establish, right, what law? Because notice the language that Paul is using here, right? In chapter 7, notice that there at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Notice verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Question, is Paul talking about two different laws between the law of Moses and the law of the flesh? Yes? You say yes? Okay. Why do you think yes, Brother Carlos?
Well, the Ten Commandments, it made us realize that we are sinners. We live in this flesh and we're fighting sin every day. God's Word is the only one that can keep us from sin.
Okay. Does anybody disagree? Or does everybody agree that he's talking that the law of Moses and the law of flesh are two different laws?
In a certain way, they are the same law. A certain way, and in a certain way, they are not. Because when we talk about the law of Moses, it was given to one nationality, which was the Jews.
Right.
Even though the Gentiles were there. And the law of nature, the law, other different laws, automatically, they came into sin because of not listening to the Lord.
Okay.
So there are yes and no.
There's yes and no's. The very political way of getting out of an answer, right? Okay. What do you think, Brother John?
I think they're different.
You think they're different? So there's two? Okay. Why do you think they're different?
Because the law of Moses was for the Israelites, and the Gentiles weren't included at that time.
Okay. All right. This is getting interesting.
But sin is sin, brother.
Yeah.
but sin is sin. Okay, all right. Anybody else? Brother Ron, Whitley? He just points to John. I agree with him. Okay, Danny?
They are talking about two different ones. It depends on how you want to look at it. He can be describing the law of Moses, which in regards to that, in their time, it's set for to determine what was good, and they can determine what was good.
Okay.
And then, but at the same time, the new law with Christ being crucified, going through baptism, that would be considered your new law into Christianity.
All right. So, how do we begin to unravel all of this? Well, notice how chapter 8 begins. Who wants to read verse 1?
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
So, here we begin to unravel it, right? Because we see that chapter 8, verse 1, the first word of that verse is, therefore. What does that word indicate? When we begin an expression, a sentence, or when we're reading in Scripture, we see that it begins with the word therefore. What is the apostle or the inspired amanuensis indicating here?
What he's saying is this, my opinion, everything that was said before, now.
Okay, very good. So what he's doing is he's summarizing, right? He's summarizing, so the therefore is everything that came before. Now I'm going to summarize, or I'm going to reach the point of what I'm trying to say, right? So Paul just finished in chapter 7 talking about what? Remember, we saw this when I wrote it on the board.
The law of sin and death.
The law of sin and death, right? Or that there is no salvation in what? In the law of Moses, in Judaism, right? Now it's interesting that everyone brought up the Gentiles, but in chapter 7, the Gentiles aren't being mentioned. And in fact, I mentioned this point that in chapter 7, verse 13 through 25, Paul is using himself as part of the metaphor. And we know this because notice how what he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, Paul, by nature, was not a Gentile, was he? What was Paul by nature?
Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Remember what he tells the Philippians there in chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in what?
The flesh."
The flesh. So that we, that he mentions there, is Christians, right? He's saying that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. John 4, 23 and 24 tells us that we are to worship God how? In spirit and in truth. What, according to God's own definition, does that then make us? True worshipers, right? True worshipers. So observe once again, he's talking about Christians, and then he goes on to begin to build that bridge as to what under Judaism did he not have, right? "For we have no confidence in the flesh." Verse 4, "though I also might have confidence in the flesh." Well, wait a minute, you said we have no confidence in the flesh, but now you're saying I may have. Well, he's about to make a point here, isn't he? He's about to talk about his past. He's about to talk about how his mind was set before Christ, before he obeyed the gospel. And many of us can relate to this. Many of us, perhaps, in our lives before obeying the gospel, we thought we had confidence in the flesh, whether it were our careers, whether it was our inheritance, our earthly inheritance, whether it was our earthly possessions, right? These things we relied upon. To have confidence in the flesh, it means that we relied upon. Okay? So Paul now is about to point at things that he, before Christ, would have perhaps used as a way of showing confidence or showing, right, what he had to fall back on. And notice, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, take that one passage, right, of verse 5. And go back to Romans chapter 7. And once again, notice in verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So if the law is spiritual, it cannot be talking about the law of the flesh, can it? In other words, there is not a law in our bodies. We cannot interpret that to mean natural law. Because if that's the case, guess what door we just opened? Original sin, right? If our bodies by nature, there is a law of sin in our natural bodies, in our physical flesh, well then we are going to promote that theory, that Calvinistic theory of inherited sin, right? Or total deprivation. But children are born in innocence, aren't they? Children are not guilty of sin. Therefore, there cannot be a law in the flesh, can there? Because then children would have to also be guilty of that law, wouldn't they? But the law of Moses, well, that law was of the flesh, wasn't it? Now comes in that homework assignment, right? According to this passage, what then is the purpose of the law? And we're talking about the law of Moses. Because once again, verses 13 through 25, Paul is using himself as a metaphor. He's using his past life, right? He's using his past life as the figure. And we just read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, who that man was. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law of Pharisee. In other words, Paul is saying, you cannot get more Jewish than this. And that begins to explain why, verse 24, right? Why he makes the exclamation that he makes. Oh, wretched man that I am. You go into verse 6 of Philippians 3, you see then that Paul speaks about his zeal. And he says that because of his zeal for the law of Moses, what did he do? He persecuted the church. The question then, at the end of the chapter, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is asking, will everything that I've done as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew, as a zealous Jew, will any of that give me life? Will any of that grant me salvation? The answer is no. There is no salvation in the Mosaic system, is there? We read it last week, two weeks ago. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. What's the end of the law? Christ Jesus. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? I have not come to abolish the law or obliterate. I have come to what? Fulfill it. Once he fulfilled it, Colossians 2, 11 and forward, right? Specifically verses 13 and 14. What did he do with the law once he fulfilled it? He nailed it to the cross, didn't he? Well, if there was salvation in the law of Moses, why nail it to the cross? If there was salvation in the law of Moses, or in the Ten Commandments, as someone else called it, right? Then why erase it and replace it with Christ's gospel? What was that? The reason we see this is because, notice, going back up to verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. There's what purpose the law serves, right? Paul is saying, and he's calling this the law of sin and death, not because it is unholy, and not because it is sinful, but because the purpose of the law was to do what?
Bring us to Christ.
Bring us to Christ, and how are we brought to Christ?
When we reject, when we obey Christ in baptism, everything else is out of the way.
So how do we know we're sinners? The law. And if the law reveals that we're sinners, what then does the law, how does the law bring me to Christ? It's a guide, because the law tells me you are a sinner, and because you're a sinner, you are what?
You're dead.
But Christ can make you alive. Well, isn't that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and forward? You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins were made alive. You see that? So the purpose of the law, Paul is establishing here that the purpose of the law was never to save. The purpose of the law was to reveal our sinful nature, or our sins, right? When we come into the age of understanding, when we begin to know how to discern between good and evil, and we, if you will, metaphorically choose to eat the forbidden fruit of sin, right? When we do that, the law then reveals to us, you have sinned. You have transgressed. And therefore, because you have transgressed, you now have to pay the wages of sin. Well, how does chapter 6 end? Verse 23. Somebody read it for me. Romans chapter 6, verse 23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So how does chapter 7 end in verses 24 and 25?
Poor wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
You see that? Remember, last time we studied this together, we were talking about that there are those who try to use this passage to say, as long as my mind is focused on God, it does not matter what I do with my flesh. Well, this is where that philosophy of once saved, always saved comes, right? As long as I have a godly mind, it does not matter if I have an ungodly flesh. Well, no, you can't separate the two. You can't separate the two, because our body, our outward man, is following the commands from the inward man, the mind, right? Therefore, the way our mind operates is how our body is going to follow direction, isn't it? And once again, the point of chapter 8, a spiritual mind versus a carnal mind. It's starting to make more sense now, isn't it? Because in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul declares that the wages of sin is death. However, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this echoes both verse 24 and 25 and chapter 8, verse 1, doesn't it? Because Paul, once again, is now lamenting. Because the wages of sin are not being paid under the law, are they? The wages of sin are not covered under the law. Because that's not what the law of Moses does it? Thus, Paul, as a Pharisee, comes to the realization Nothing of what I've done and devoted my life to will save me, notice, from this body of death. All the law does is tell me, you have sinned. You fall short of grace of God. Therefore, you now are a debtor. You owe. When he tried to search in the law zealously, how do I pay this wage? How do I pay off this debt? How do I get my soul back? Well, we go back to what he finished in chapter 6, verse 23, which is now lamenting in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. The only pay that I can give is life, but if I pay with my life, what's the problem with that? I condemn myself. There is no salvation. So I can either pay with my life and be condemned for all eternity, or I can accept the ransom or the redemption that Christ offers, right? And give my life to Him. The death penalty or life in service? You see that? The purpose, according to this passage here, brethren, is to reveal sin, to reveal the consequences of sin, but not to save. When Paul talks about the law of the flesh, when he talks about the law of sin and death, these are synonymous terms of the law of Moses or the Judaic system, yes? Judaism. And what Paul is referring to in verse 24 as who will deliver me from this body of death, he's referring to the law. But Paul is not declaring that the law is evil. He's simply stating in a very poetic way, if you will, in a very allegorical way, he's describing, right, what the law did, what the purpose of the law was. But he declares that the law is not sinful. Go back again, once again. Verse 7, right? We already read that the law is not sinful. Now, notice verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Do we understand what that means? If Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, what does Scripture say as to how they were dressed before they ate the fruit? They weren't, right? They were naked. But how were they when they saw each other naked?
They were innocent.
They were innocent. Could we do that today? Well, the little ones can, right? But what happens when two adults are that way? What immediately creeps in? Malicious thoughts, right? Why? Because the law has revealed to us and has explained to us the definition of immorality and modesty, hasn't it? But notice that Adam and Eve, before they fell from God's grace, they didn't have a problem with immorality or immodesty, did they? They were innocent. They did not have any malicious intent. There was no wicked thoughts. There was no covetousness, right? There was no lust. But what's the first thing that happens after they both eat? And I like to joke around saying the papaya, right? What's the first thing that happens? Their eyes were open and they realized what?
They were naked.
That they were naked. So what did they do? Did they not blush anymore? Because, well, okay, I guess this is normal. They immediately go and try to cover their shame, don't they? What revealed to them that they were naked and that it was not right for them to be naked in front of each other? The law. Because before they transgressed God's law, they were okay. The moment they transgressed God's law, the transgression of that law opens their eyes and it reveals to them sin. And what happened then? The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We're still paying that wage, aren't we? I just lost a mentor. And as you heard me in my prayer say yesterday, we lost a fellow brother. We're still paying that wage. One fruit. One forbidden fruit. We're still paying for it. Why? Because isn't it true that we're still eating of that forbidden fruit? That is sin. We are still transgressing God's law. But the moment we sin, our conscience activates, doesn't it? Because we know that this is wrong. I shouldn't have done it. And now that I have, I have to pay. This is what Paul is showing there. Paul in chapter 7 verses 13 through 25 is describing how the law is then described by him as the law of sin and death. It's not that it is wicked. It's not that it is evil. It's not that it is without purpose. No, he makes that very clearly, right? Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and died, and I died. When was he alive without the law? As a child, right? In the innocence of a child mindset. But then, of course, he became what? A young man. Isn't this what Genesis teaches us, right? That man sins from his youth. We continue. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. See how that's the law? The commandment that was to bring life, I found it to bring death. Why? Because even if you kept all the law, you still did not find salvation, did you? Because salvation is found in Christ Jesus. Christ, who is our propitiation, had not yet died. You see, this is why when Jesus died, it was necessary for the Son of God to die. Why? Because Him being God, He is eternal. And therefore His blood is eternal, which means that His blood covers all those from the Old Testament who were faithful under the covenant, weren't they? But they all died in their sins, didn't they? But then Jesus dies, and He washes away all their sins, therefore making them apt for the eternal kingdom. But then Jesus died for those in His time frame. And here's the beauty of it. He died for us who are in the future. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's the point of that verse. To show us that His blood covers the past, the present, and the future. But the law, without the blood of Christ, is nothing. And that proves the point why God, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 7, was giving that visual aid to His people when once a year they had to do what with the blood? They had to sprinkle it upon the covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And then He also had to sprinkle it upon the people. It was giving us a foreshadow of the blood of Christ covering from beginning to end. Hence why Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I know you had your hand raised, brother.
You know, in reference to the law, brother, I like what James says, 2:10. He said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all.
Very good.
We cannot be justified by the law. Even because once you hit one bad point, you're guilty.
And notice verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You know, this brings to memory the young rich ruler, doesn't it? Was the young rich ruler keeping all of the law? He was. Brother John says he was. Was he?
Yes.
He was? Let's let our Lord answer that for us, right? Let's go to, what is it, Matthew chapter 19, I believe. Chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice, what is the question? What is he asking? What do I have to do to gain eternal life? If he was keeping the law, why would he still wonder, well, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? Because the reason you're keeping the law is because you believe that, isn't it? But why did this young rich ruler have doubt? Because very likely, like Paul, he had noticed that in the law there was no mention of salvation, was there? All that the law told you was, this is sin, and if you do it, this is the price. Isn't that all what the law did? If you sin, you have to give this animal to this person on this day, right? But even the Day of Atonement did not remove sin, did it? Because Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that they offered once a year continually. But Jesus offered himself how many times? Once and for all. Remission, atonement, not necessarily the same thing, are they? So we continue. Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now let's pause there again. This young man had kept, you shall not murder, had kept, you shall not commit adultery, had kept, you shall not steal, had kept, you shall not bear false witness, had kept, honor your father and your mother. And according to him, he had kept, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Question, this is 6 of the 10, right? Which 4 are missing? Which 4 commandments are missing here? All the ones pertaining to God. Very good, Brother Jim. Notice that Jesus purposely chose all the ones having to do between man and man, right? Now this young rich ruler is claiming he has kept all of them. If he was so sure, why did he still feel like he was missing something? Why was there doubt in him? Well, Jesus gives him the answer, doesn't he? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, so he wasn't perfect, was he? Go sow what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What was he missing?
He wanted his heart. He wanted his whole soul.
So he was following everything in the flesh, right? Well, how was he not following it? His treasure was where? On earth. Therefore, it was not in spirit and in truth. It was in truth. He was doing what the law said, and he followed exactly what the law was saying, but he was doing it out of selfish gain, wasn't he?
We go back to Cain, brother.
He was guilty in one point. And this was the truth with all the Jews, wasn't it? Because they were following what they saw, but then Paul explains there was what? No faith. There was no faith. Because they were simply doing by the letter what they were told to do, but their heart was not in it. Even though the law was spiritual, they were carnal, weren't they? So, Jesus gives them the answer. Well, if you truly believe that you're going to find salvation in all of that, then give up your treasure here on earth. Give up your treasure on earth, but that's not it. And do what? Follow me. What's the end of the law again? Christ Jesus. Did his disciples do that? Yes, they did. What were Peter and his brother doing when Jesus called them?
Fishing.
And why were they fishing? It was as a recreational? That was their career, wasn't it? That was their career. John and James, what were they doing? They were mending their nets, right? And they were on their father's boat. That was their livelihood. Did they, quote, sell everything they had to follow Jesus? Yes, they did. Why? Because they believed that he is the Christ. One, as Brother Joe Wright brought up in Galatians 2:10-11, one transgression of the law made it all invalid, didn't it? Jesus came to fulfill the law because only he could perfectly fulfill it, couldn't he? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's go now to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God learned obedience. Wait a minute, but God is all-knowing. How can he learn something that he didn't already know? Well, Jesus, the man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, right? Jesus, the man, in the form of the flesh, as a man, like one of us, as we already read in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. He learned to be submissive. But what did he learn? He learned the law. He could not fulfill it unless he learned it. I have not come our Lord said. To remove the law, or destroy it, I have come to fulfill it. Why? Well, notice what happens there at Acts chapter 15. We got 2 minutes. Acts chapter 15. And remember of the, or excuse me, chapter 15. Verse 6 and forward. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, notice, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So the body of death that Paul exclaims, the law of sin and death, is the Mosaic law, the Judaic system. You see that? The one that Christ fulfilled so that he could remove. Chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, right? Through Christ Jesus, which then leads to chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, now, there is no condemnation. You see that? Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. Our time is up, but we'll keep this up next Sunday, God willing. If there are any questions or comments, you can approach me afterward. But thank you all for your attention, and may God bless His Word.